Joshua chapter 13. We'll get two chapters tonight. The Lord, the land, the men. That is what we're going to be looking at. And this now begins with chapter 13, the second half of the book of Joshua. Not numerically so, but the story is divided. The conquest in the first 12 chapters. And now there's still conquest taking place, but the emphasis has shifted to the allotment of the land that has been conquered. So it's not so much the battles that we're going to be looking at, but what the Jewish people did with the land after they had ousted much of the enemy. The closing chapters give us a few challenges that the Jews then faced once the land was divvied up, and that's what it is now, time to divvy up the land. The east side of the Jordan, the unpromised land that the 2.5 tribes receive, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. We'll come to that this evening. The Levites, they get no land. And it is part of the story from the book of Joshua that every part of our life, every section in our soul, has to go through war if it's going to belong to the Lord, if it's going to fulfill the directive, the commission that we have. We just read this in chapter 12. Just these words just paint the picture for us. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the south, and then it goes on to name the inhabitants. But every nook and cranny, you could say, of the promised land is where the battles were taking place, and so it is in our own lives. The struggle is a part of conquest is struggle. Life is conquest. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Imagine if you are a new recruit at this time in Israel's history. You're a lad and now you're of age to enter into the military, your tribal, your clan, and you're now heading out to the battlefield for the first time and you're scared out of your mind. And perhaps some veteran who's been in many of these campaigns looks over and asks, "Is this your first battle, lad?" And he says, "Yes," with as much courage as he can pull up. And the veteran says to him, "The Lord will fight our battles. The Lord is with us. In spite of your fear and your clumsiness, your failures, your inexperience, your personal stupidity, which I have no shortage of, the Lord is with you. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them." Well, what if I see this folly in my own heart? Well, I have a fear that is the beginning of knowledge because it is the fear of the Lord. And this is what the book of Joshua is supposed to be about to us. They never did completely subdue. Well, they did subdue the land, but they never purged it. I don't know of any Christian that has gone to heaven completely purged of sin through warfare. Only the blood of the Lamb. That's what cleanses us. But it is supposed to work, and it does work in tandem with our own relentless struggle against evil. Resist the devil. Resist him. Resist him. Whether he flees or not, resist him. Verse 1, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and Yahweh said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" come on, Lord. I know I'm old. Coming from you is a double hit. A classmate is saying, "You're old." Well, you're old too. But coming from God, you're old. Advanced in years. That's kind of comical. I wonder if the scribe who recorded these events, much of it, oral from Joshua, when Joshua tells him about seeing the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua was alone. He had to tell it to somebody, put it down on paper. Whoever compiled the final record, he gets to this point, does he chuckle? I hope so. Anyway, Joshua is at this time, he's about 100 years old, a little bit more. By the time we get to the conversation with Caleb, he's about 103 years old, give or take a year, more like give one. And yet he's expected to still go to war. Joshua, you're old and advanced in years. You still have to fight. That's what he's telling him. Being old is no reason to stop serving. And God treats Joshua not so much as an old man, but that there are things to do. There's an urgency about his command. And this is another lesson we get just from verse 1 in Joshua. Yeah, you're old. He doesn't say, Joshua, you're old. Why don't you just rest and pass the mantle on? He says, keep going. I think as hard as it is, pastors should stay in the pulpit till they're dead. I don't mean till the message is dead. But you might get some of that too. Morning, let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. The Jews wanted rest. They most certainly did. Now, this is an interesting part of the story. Here you have this old man, and he's ready to still go. And then you have the young men and the middle-aged ones, and they're not so ready. Joshua and Caleb are still tugging. They're still pulling at the bit. They're ready to go. Two old war horses. Every man and woman of God should be like that. Lord, what do you want me to do? It's a very simple prayer. The Apostle Paul taught us when he was converted. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? That's the story of our life as Christians. We open our Bibles. Who are you? We want to know you more. Jeremiah chapter 9. If I boast in anything, it's that I know you, that I understand you and your mercy. There remains very much land, he says, yet to be possessed. No matter how long we serve, there's more to possess. There's more territory to take in our lives. And as I read earlier, in the hills and the mountains, in the valleys, wherever we find ourselves, there's still very much territory to be possessed. He's not saying be possessed. He says to possess. Verse 2, this is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, all of the Gershurites. Why don't these people just leave? You know, they resistance is futile. Why don't they just go? Haven't they seen this juggernaut of the Hebrews coming across the land, winning every fight they engage? AI was a setback. They dealt with AI. Two reasons. Judgment. In Joshua 11, we're told God is letting them, he's not giving them any incentive. There's no spiritual assistance to get those people out of the land because God wants to judge them. He's got them right where he wants them. He wants them stopped. He doesn't want them spreading to other lands. That's one reason why they're still here. God says he's going to drive them out, but he's going to use human swords to do it mostly. I mean, there was the whole Ajalon event where the sun stood still and the hail came down. But the other is the processes that are taking place. The land cannot take the shock of just this giant, this nation just pushing out one and putting in another. So Canaan's resistance would be part of Israel's development. And those are the dynamics, the forces that are pushing against each other. Why God did not just rain fire and brimstone on all the land, he could have done it. It would have been spectacular if you were watching, not if you were a victim of it. And so, yeah, they greatly had overcome their enemies and taken possession of many cities and villages, but they did not dispossess and conquer or wipe out all of them. Verse 3, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron, northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, also the Avites. I know I'm tempted to do all sorts of silly little things that I'm not. But these five major cities of the Philistines, they're very active into the days of David and beyond. we get familiar with them, because once we get through with Ruth, I can't wait to get to Samuel and David. The most electrifying section of the Old Testament in many ways are those sections of the life of those characters. But the one I want to single out, the Gittites, these were Philistines. That's the city of Gath, where Goliath was from. Goliath was the giant of Gath. Later in the book of Samuel, during the days of David, when his son Absalom is trying to get him and kill him, David is fleeing Jerusalem with his forces to get his troops together for the battle, but he's fleeing for his life. And he leaves Jerusalem, of course. At one point he crosses, you know, the brook Kidron. His head is covered. He's weeping. He's barefoot. He's devastated. He's brought this on himself. He feels so terrible about these events. But then there's that Ittai the Gittite that says, that's there with his troops. You picture him either on a stallion or just armed with armor. And he's standing there. And David says, this is not your fight. And he says, wherever you are in life or death, wherever the Lord my King is, there I will be also. And you have to read that and you say, that's the guy I want to be throughout my life. It's so hard. It's so hard to get even close to these things. They used to be neat little Bible stories. Now they're challenges. You hear the voice of the filthy devil. I dare you to try to be a man like that. I had no choice but to go ahead and take the dare. Ittai from Gath. You would think, he says, you know, this is the guy that took out our hometown hero. But evidently, Ittai himself was not only sick of Gath, but he loved David. Because David had that. In spite of his flaws, he was a man that loved God so much, you stood next to him, you catch it. It was a portion of it. Even homicidal, maniacal Saul. David would start strumming that thing, and all of a sudden Saul was just sort of put in a trance with all the evil. To be a man like David. Leave the bad stuff. But anyway, that is an outstanding note here. The Gittites, and later we will come across Ittai, one of my heroes in the Bible, just for that single speech. And we don't read of him again after that, which suggests he died on the battlefield against Absalom. Well, verse 6 we can go down to next. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mizrephoth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divided by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. So there's the commandment to divide the land, to continue to drive out the enemies. God says, I will drive them out. And I would have said, well, then I don't need my sword. I mean, who can improve on what you do? And that's not how it is. Anything God calls us to do and assists us with, we have a role in that process. And we can mess it up. You know, someone says, you know, God has a plan for your life. Well, add to that, don't mess it up. Because it is within our power. So when God says, I will drive them out, he means with the sword of his people. You know, again, we get to Samuel. We find the man that fights for his bean field. We find warriors there swinging their swords so hard and so often they cannot let the sword go. It's stuck to their hand. It just sort of the nerves, it just locks up, a spasm from swinging the sword so much. And God will use the sword of his people. That's how he's going to drive them out. And unfortunately, the people, with so many victories, developed a false sense of safety. They became silent in their witness because they were so satisfied with their surroundings. Ergo, the book of Judges, the most depressing book in all the Bible, I think. The first three chapters are very difficult chapters to read. Not as far as, you know, boy, those are hard words. I mean, the circumstances. And so the lessons that come out of these things is if a nation does not fight, it doesn't win. If a church does not fight, it doesn't win. If an individual Christian does not fight, they do not win. That is a stark lesson from this classroom in the book of Joshua. And I can say over the years, this church has sort of developed a fighting force of its own. You know what's expected of you, and you're doing it. And failures, yeah, well, they're there. You know, everybody has them, which we'll cover on Sunday. So if we are underweight, when we step on the scale of the word, it is because we've not been eating right. And it is our responsibility to stay fit and in shape spiritually as it is physically. Verse 7 now, he says, "Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and a half, and half the tribe of Manasseh." So divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe. Because the other, to make up the 12, of course, the other 2.5 tribes, they're on the east side of Jordan. Now he's talking to those who are coming to, or who are on the west side, the promised land itself. In verse 8, incidentally, today on the east side of Jordan is the kingdom of Jordan. And you can, of course, see it from Israel. Can't hit it with a rock. I tried. But no, I didn't. Anyway, I'm getting confused with my neighbor's house. He plays his music loud. No, he doesn't. All right, well, let's go. Verse 8, with the other half tribe of the Reubenites, with the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses the servant of Yahweh had given them. All of that just to get to Moses, the servant of Yahweh. Well, I mean, again, it just, the Bible just, in those early days, it keeps telling us he was a servant of God, a servant of God. What does it mean to be a servant of God? It's more than just standing out handing out tracts somewhere. There's a lot more that's needed of God's people. And again, that's the divine directive to the tribes. And we move to verse 12, all the kingdom of Og, of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth, and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. We pause there. So wait. Moses had already dealt with giants and won. So now coming to the promised land this time, they had more incentive. Caleb was there, part of that. We're going to get to Caleb in a little while. And Caleb, of course, when he says, "Give me the land that God has told me I can have," Caleb makes his choice. I want the land where the giants are. We'll cover that in a bit. We better get rolling to it. And also, that would have, you know, after the Jews said we can't take the promised land, then they go on to conquer giants outside the promised land as sort of a rebuke. And a lesson to those coming up. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Girgashites or the Maacathites. Does anybody have any water? Water! But the Gershurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day." So long after the compiler who puts this, the historian puts this story together for us, he's saying, yep, they're still here. We never got them out. And that's got to sting a little bit. But those are the facts. What are you going to do? It's reality. You just make sure you try to be blameless before the Lord in the midst of those things as best we can. And what we cannot be blameless with, we seek that mercy. So the individual tribes now will have to drive out the various villages and cities that remain. Instead of it being a concerted effort with all the nation and all the force bearing down on cities such as Jericho and Ai, now it's tribal. They're going to get their territory, and whatever Canaanites are in that land, you've got to get them out. And we'll get to some of that in the book of Judges. We'll return to that. Yeah, there are some that think, for example, the church is to do for them what they can do for them, what they can do for themselves. We don't have a lot of that here. We have, you know, people who've tried, and but that's a sad way to go through life, shunting your responsibilities and trying to get it out of God's people. Again, they had become satisfied, so they stopped pressing. They were getting enough land to say, you know what, we could live kind of comfortable here in this valley. We've taken this, you know, plateau, and this is a nine. Why fight anymore? Sit back and relax. I'm sick of all the killing. Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus while he was in jail. He's still pressing. And beware that we don't ever think that we can be spiritually satisfied. I don't recall who coined this phrase, but God is easily pleased. He's never satisfied. What a challenge. And it's right. It is true. The demands of life just don't allow us to catch a rest here. There's a rest that remains for the people of God in heaven. So tired of fighting as they were, wanting peace, it wasn't the right time. They stopped short of the commandment, of the directive from God. They lost the momentum. The iron was hot. They had the nations of the land ready to be defeated, and they backed off. They were saved, more than likely, as a rule, they were saved. They felt safe, but then they were also satisfied at the wrong time. And that contributed to the lag and then the defeat and then the corruption and the checkered history of Israel. You know, when we went through Kings and Chronicles, how depressing it is. You get a good king, yeah. And then all of a sudden, the next one comes and the next two or three are just rotten. All of the north were terrible, and it makes for heavy-duty reading. Anyway, he says, they dwell among the Israelites until this day, never fully purged. Verse 14, only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of Yahweh, God of Israel, made by fire are their inheritance. And he said, as he said to them. Joshua chapter 18, verse 7 makes another comment on this. The book of Joshua keeps putting this out there for us so we don't lose sight of it. He says, but the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of Yahweh is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh shall receive their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So God says to the Levites, the priests and the servants that are from Levi, descendants, you don't get an inheritance. I am your inheritance. Well, what's an inheritance? An inheritance, ideally, in usage of these passages, is a loved one leaving something for loved ones. And God says, well, I'm not leaving you an earthly allotment. I'm leaving you with a spiritual one. And in that, they were unlike all the other tribes. And when during the golden age of the priesthood, they took great honor in that, as they should have. When we get to Ezekiel, we find out that in the millennial kingdom, the priests and the Levites will have their allotment just outside Jerusalem. There will be the priest, and then there will be the Levites, and they'll have their pastures for their cattle. At least that's how it's presented to us. How much of that, some of that it may seem symbolic, others seem literal, we'll be there to find out. We go, look at that. Well, I got to get back to New Jerusalem. I'll see you guys later. Because New Jerusalem won't be the same thing as Jerusalem. Two different entities. We'll sort of be like a Shekinah, hovering, heaven light. All right, it's late. It's New Year's, you got to get ready for the, who knows. Anyway, they won't be scattered throughout the land as we find them in the book of Joshua, in the cities of refuge. They'll be centered on the place of worship. And that's the idea for the Levite. They were to be centered on worship for the nation. Israel's not a church, it's a nation. The church models her assembly like we have after the Jewish synagogues that came after the captivity. But we take many lessons from them. But we have to make sure we understand Israel is Israel, the church is the church. And they're not the same thing. And the law of Moses for the righteous is irreconcilable with the law of the New Testament, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, not a bad lamb. All right, so verse 15. Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. We're on the East Jordan tribes now. Verse 22. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And so that's why we're considering in this evening's approach of the Word, the Lord, and because He's overseeing all of it, and the land, and the men. Now we come to Balaam, that enigma of the Scripture in many ways. So after turning against God, what became of the sorcerer? That's what he's telling us. We killed him. That's what happened to Balaam. He's remembered as a soothsayer, not a prophet of God. He was a prophet for a time there. Peter says he was an insane prophet. What was his crime? He would go around saying sooth. God didn't tolerate soothsayers. I love that. I mean, it's just the most comical thing in the Bible. Don't be a soothsayer. Sooth! Okay. So, anyhow, it's not lost in the language. It's amplified. So it's echoing Deuteronomy 18:10, where anyone who is into the spirits and spiritual realm, trying to bypass God and tap into the unseen, they're forbidden. And 2 Peter 2:16, you can where Peter says the prophet was mad. So his sin, what was his sin? It wasn't like David's sin or even Solomon's sin. No. Balaam's sin was the same sin as Lucifer's sin. They turned on God. That was the sin. I mean, you know, the flesh, there's nothing cute or funny about it, though I name it, my flesh is called Ollie. Another fine mess you've gotten me into Ollie. Some of you might not know Laurel and Hardy. And you should know who they are. Anyhow, because it's a funny commentary on... Anyway, coming back to this... Balaam turned on God, just like Lucifer did. That was his crime. And in Balaam, Satan found a man that played games with God. That's what he did. He played, you know, the whole thing with the donkey talking to him. He's so insane with greed. It's almost a caricature, but it really happened. And we are to learn that. And I've come across really greedy people in life. They're drunk with greed. Everything to them is money and the profit, not the profits of God or anything like that, but the P-R-O-F-I-T, money. And that was Balaam's, he was a prosperity teacher, and he's the one that said to Balak, you can't conquer their armies, I keep blessing them. Your swords are no good against them. Use the women. And it began to work, and Phinehas, of course, jumps up and takes control and he put an end to that. So God had not forgotten the terrible calamity that was brought upon his people by this fallen prophet, this insane prophet, the damage he caused. And his ill-gotten gains, what did it get him? Death by sword. And so again, we read verse 22, the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. I had to take some pleasure putting that there. Verse 24, Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. This is the easiest one to spell of all the tribes. Moses also had given an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for the half tribe in verse 29. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh according to their families. So that tribe, Manasseh, the descendants of Joseph, have become so large, they were big enough to split and still remain. It's sort of like Alaska. You know, the joke, you can take Alaska and cut it, or you could take Texas and put it in Alaska twice and still have some room left over for some other states. Certainly Rhode Island, Delaware would be in that. Now, anyway... Which, I don't know, I think about that when we come to the land allotments. How did Delaware end up with such a small lot in the beginning like that? Well, the British. Anyway, verse 13. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. Yahweh, God of Israel, was their inheritance, as he had said to them. And so that is reinforced throughout, because they want to uphold their
They're pastors. That's what the Levites were. These were their spiritual leaders appointed by God. And I think it's quite nice to get that. You get a touch of that in Fiddler on the Roof when they're, you know, introducing the village people. And they get to the rabbi, or I don't know if it says it like that, but the beloved rabbi. The music changes and everything, and there's the rabbi. And it's nice to see a people like that. Now we're in Joshua chapter 14, for those of you who have little faith in us making it to chapter 14. Verse 1, these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Verse 2, their inheritance was by lot, as Yahweh had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh, and of course all the rest. Well, there's a few interesting things here. It's kind of interesting that Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, then how did he get here? here we have the sorry. Let's have a commercial. It would be so nice to have a band ready to start playing, you know, advertising Bibles in the bookstore. Get yours now while they last. So here we see the prophet, the priest, and the elders. Okay, we're on camera, right? This looks funny. The prophet, the priest, and the elders are part of this land allotment. I thought soothsayers, I was safe. I thought I was okay, but then I got this. Well, the government of this church is set up with... Okay, it's not my fault. I don't write the stuff. It's not my fault I see it. The son of Nun is so goofy. All right, anyway, the government in this church is set up on a similar pattern. And we're good now. We're out of the clouds. The prophet, the priest, and the elders. You know, we have the pastor, and we have the board, and we have the pastors. And it's the same pattern of leaders. And here we see the priest, Joshua, and the tribal elders, they're responsible to have God speak to them, and then it moves out to the people, and they establish the particular tribal allotment of the land. And again, ideally, the inheritance is what you are rewarded by a loved one rewarding a loved one, and of course, God is the one that is assigning the inheritance to the various tribes, and likely using the Urim and the Thummim, the priest and the pouch. So these men were part of the decision-making processes, but God was making the decision. All of it was referred to him through the leaders. And what this did is it took out any, you know, maneuvering, any just trying to get a bigger piece of the land. People, you know how we can be. We get competitive. We really want something, and we start becoming very carnal about it. Impulse and ambition begin to take over. Well, this took all that out, and that's just great leadership. Leadership takes away the problems as best it can. It reduces them. Proverbs 16:33: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of Yahweh. Now, that's sort of a setup for you, because I think many of you are familiar with that verse. You might not have it memorized, but when you hear it, you say, I've heard that before. But I don't know if you've heard Jeremiah 10:23. It was a beautiful verse. O Yahweh, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Is that not beautiful? The dependency on God.
You're going to make a mess of things. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge the Lord. And then the rest of that section in Proverbs 3 merits equal attention. Verse 3 now, for Moses had given the inheritance of the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites had given no inheritance among them. So there it is again. You see that being enforced or emphasized. Verse 4, for the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, with the common lands for their livestock and their property. And verse 5 now, that was 4, this is 5. As Yahweh had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. They divided the land. Again, they divided it according to God. It was not something that they came up with. And if you are, let's say you are in the tribe of Dan and you see what your allotment is, you got to be kidding me. This doesn't even make a street corner in Judah. Judah's got this humongous territory and we get this. You say, how is that fair? Well, let's slow it down and think it through a little bit. What does it really matter? If you get 10 acres of land to farm or 20 acres of land, are you really saying, boy, my farm doesn't reach to Judah? And the guy in Judah, he's not getting all the land. He has his acreage to work. You're satisfied. It's a tribal thing. It's not an individual thing. Acre is an acre, regardless of the tribal allotment. And, you know, you can, well, marry somebody in Judah and, you know, they'd be moved there. Why I'm bringing this up is because we're going to come to these allotments later in Joshua. And what we have to walk away from, I think, is that God sets boundaries, and that's what we have to work. And if you plow and work your field, that's what you're accountable for. God is not going to say, well, how come you didn't, you know, help your neighbor do his field better? If he's in trouble, of course, it's different. But to learn to be satisfied and to live within our boundaries, the flesh hates that. The flesh does not like boundaries. For instance, I think I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I never shop at Walmart, and I never shop, well, I do sometimes, but that's for an example. But I'm not there at 3 o'clock in the morning, and they're open 24 hours. But somehow I delight to know that I can go there at 3 o'clock in the morning. There's not a boundary there. And if I want to. So I don't know, do you feel, I sleep better at night knowing they're open? Well, if you've got a child gets sick and you're out of Benadryl or something, you're very happy there's some 24-hour places to go to. In the old days, you had to wake somebody up. Well, you still might when you go to Walmart. If you've ever been there late, it is kind of spooky. It's kind of like, boy, this is like a back alley somewhere. There's nobody here. I get mugged. That'd be terrible, mugged in sporting goods. But anyway, verse 6, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Now, that's their capital where the shame was rolled away. So it's not a little word. I know I don't mean to stop half verse. Well, I do, but I try not to. Gilgal always meant something to them, and it should always mean something to us. Maybe you have an event in your life where it sort of rolled away the shame. And maybe it wasn't shameful to others, but to you, it was just something that I wish this was gone. And that's what Gilgal was to Joshua. We finally got in the promised land. We're no longer a people who are promised these great things and cannot touch them. Well, now they've got them. So verse 6, then the children of Judah came to Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, said to him, you know the word which Yahweh said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. Everything stops. Caleb's on the scene. We're finished with Balaam. And on the other side, here's Caleb. This striking feature from the scriptures. And the rest of this chapter focuses on him. Now, he's from the tribe of Judah. And we'll get to their allotment in chapter 15 next opportunity. Some suppose that these Kenizzites joined the tribe of Judah and were not born into Israel. And they were sort of a fruit from conviction. They believed the God of the Jews and wanted to join up with them while in Egypt, much as Rahab did after they got out of Egypt into the Promised Land. I don't know that there's enough evidence for that, because there are just that's a name that you can attach to to others. So, but that's one. Maybe your study Bibles has that, and if you leave it by my office, I can make corrections for you anytime. Anyway. Caleb is the center of attention, not the Kenizzites anyway. But here he says in Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, you know the word. He says to Joshua, Joshua, you were there. And it's not a challenge. It's just the way Caleb is built, how he operates. It's, you know the word which Yahweh said to Moses, the man of God. I just love hearing it come from a man like Caleb. Caleb has such respect, of course, for Moses. Concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea, verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him. And here, this is another, just a profound statement. As it was in my heart, I didn't lie to Moses. I told him what I felt. God promised us this land. It was flowing with milk and honey. I saw it with my own eyes. That's the report I gave. God wanted us to go in and take it. I sided with God on that's what he's getting at. And so he says, I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. That's the kind of man he was, upright. He was a man of integrity. He called it like he saw it. That's the kind of guy you would want as an umpire or not. He keeps calling me out. And I forgot we have a baseball deficient congregation. It's been coming to my attention. We're working on it. One heart at a time. It might take 9 innings. But all right, anyway, verse 8. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed Yahweh my God. He's not boasting. He's just giving. He's going back. This is what happened. And every bit of it is true. In fact, by this time, it's Scripture. He's quoting what's in the book of Numbers. He says, nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people. So he says, I told what was in my heart, and they told what was in their heart. And that's life. You've got to choose what you're going to believe. The heart of a man like Caleb, or the heart of a man like Balaam, or the heart of the men like the 10 spies who overstepped. They weren't asked to say what their estimate. Their military estimate. Moses should have said it. I would love if Moses said, well, and who made you a general to be able to tell if our forces can take it or not? All they did was spread panic. Moses did not ask them to do that. He asked them to say if the land was everything God said it was. God wanted to bring out 12 witnesses to his word. And he only got 2 according to faith. So Caleb saw the jealousy of Miriam, Moses' sister, and God strike her with leprosy for a week. He saw the Moabite women that Balak dispatched on the people of God. He saw the doubt of the spies. And yet, in all of that, there's no indication of any interest on his part in lining up with any of those. When someone mumbled and grumbled against Moses, as they seemed to do several times a day for 40 years, Caleb wasn't with them. Caleb did not care what wrong people thought about anything, no matter how many of them. That is a sermon right there. He didn't care what wrong people thought about anything, no matter how many there were. What an invincible character. And too often we get so upset about what wrong people think. Instead of saying, no, you're wrong. I disagree. Not what I believe. Next. So let's move on, because I'm not even bothering with that. Takes courage to be that way. I know that I have courage with some things, and I don't have so much courage with other things. And I know that everybody's like that. In verse 7, verse 7. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord. Oh, no, I did read that. Pardon me. I got excited. Not one of the spies, incidentally, that came out of the land disagreed with the value of the land. Have you ever met somebody that will give, you know, acknowledgments to the Bible? Yeah, I agree. But they won't convert. They won't take the step. It's like those spies. The lamb was flowing with milk and honey, just like God said. Because it always comes down to, do you believe what God said or do you believe the devil, which is everything else? Has indeed God said that famous line to Eve, which she fell for, and then Adam too? They did not disagree with what God said about the cities. They agreed with all of that. They were large, they were fortified, the people were numerous, there were giants in the land. The point at which they differed was their trust of God. They agreed with all those things, but they didn't have that awareness of God's presence and His character like Joshua and Caleb had. That caused them to form wrong conclusions. They looked at themselves as grasshoppers, and they looked at those who were in the land that they were to put out as giants, and they concluded they could not trust what God said because of what they saw. It still goes on to this day. Caleb and Joshua looked at God rather than the circumstances and said, to God, the giants are grasshoppers. It's the other way around. Numbers chapter 14, verse 9. Here's Caleb and Joshua's point. Do not rebel against Yahweh, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. But the mob did not want to listen. So again, compared to God, the giants were grasshoppers. They weren't giants to God. It's like you meet somebody who's an intellectual, thinks they're very intelligent. Pretty dumb to God. I mean, comparatively. God's not impressed. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, the great prophet rings in on this. He says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, which of course means the Jews knew the earth wasn't flat. The Bible calls it out. And then he continues, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He's giving poetic language to God. He says, when God measured the ocean, he said, make it about a span. Put about that big, that much ocean in. And here he says, the people of the earth, they're not giants to God. They're like grasshoppers. That's what Isaiah says. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, Isaiah 40, verse 22. So the majority, they measured the giants against their own strength. Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God's strength, and that gave them the courage. Verse 9, so Moses swore that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children forever, because you have wholly followed Yahweh my God. And now, behold, Yahweh has kept me alive, as he said these 45 years. Ever since Yahweh spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. I'm not going to get into all of the age things because there's other things here to say that we want to get to, but you can do the math. He tells you he's 85. He was 40 when he went in the land. You know, so you start, there's 7 years of battle. You have to factor that in. That's how we're getting. I said I wouldn't do the numbers, and I'm doing some of them. For 45 years of waiting, biding his time. 45 years. This reminds you of Jacob waiting for Rachel, working and then having to work it off after he receives her. And it is certainly admirable behavior. And now verse 11, because we got more Caleb. As Caleb is saying this, he's not saying, is the camera rolling? Are you getting this down? He's oblivious to anything but what he is saying. And somebody there, because it is an official court Joshua overseeing, is writing this down. And so verse 11, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Anybody want to try me? He doesn't say that, but he could have said it, because nobody would have said, I'll take a gander. That would have been the last thing he said with teeth in his mouth. Indefatigable. That's who Caleb is. He just does not wear out. Got a little drum there. He's energized. Okay, let's just not go backwards. No more humor tonight. Mm-mm. Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we will be able to overcome it. That's why so many, we name our kids Caleb, the little doggy. That's what it means. His parents are dog lovers, obviously. But that's, you know, just a cute part of the story. It's a beautiful character. So when brother Caleb utters these now immortal words, the thought never entered his mind that they would be preserved and pursued and practiced, these words. And yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. I'm an old man to some, but not to me. You got to love that guy. And then he goes and takes the land. But this one gets better. Verse 12. Now, therefore, give me this mountain. Right there. It's another way. He says, "This is what I told him what was in my heart. Give me this mountain. Why not take a little valley? A little flat land somewhere. Something easy. Aren't your knees getting a little sore going up and down?" He wants to take the place where the giants are. He says, now therefore give me this mountain of which Yahweh spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that Yahweh will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as Yahweh said. This is not the if it may be. This is not the maybe of doubt and unbelief. It's the maybe of humility. It is the maybe of, I'm not God, but I know what God has said. I'm going to go forward in that strength, but at no point am I getting ahead of him. That's what Caleb is saying. And again, as I mentioned, you can write these words down on the wall and memorize them, but it's so hard to get to be a man like Caleb. But if we can get a piece of it, we become very effective. Very much so. Which would you rather? You know, 10% Balaam, 20% Saul. You know, just start putting that stuff in you. And 0% Caleb. I'd take a large dose of this. If you know, supplement form. Be a good name for a vitamin. Get your vitamins. Caleb, the Caleb vitamin. I'm practicing. You know, I speak several languages. I speak British, Irish, Australian, Brooklyn. I speak a few of them. But anyway, this great man of God, he fully estimates the fight ahead of him, the territory he's asking for. He's not, you know, buying a sight unseen. He knows what's ahead of him. The fortified cities, what does that mean to him? It means long warfare. He's going to have to beat them by a siege, not an assault. And yet he's willing to take that on. Who wants that? This man does. He wants to go up in the hills or go where the giants are, where the forts. It doesn't matter, as tedious as it may be. This is what God gave me this. I'm going to take it. I can get this as a young man. As a younger man stepping into ministry, he's like, yeah, I know I'm going to meet this with this. And I'm going to see that. I'm going to have these problems. But now having gone through them, you want to go through again? How much time do I have? When do you need a decision by? I mean, I would. Well, I mean, what else? I'm built for this. I don't know anything else now. I've been doing pastoring more than anything else except breathing. And this is what I know. Caleb, he's an old man now. He knows what this is going to be involved there. And he still goes at it right on, right straight at it. No matter, he is determined to have it. It may be that Yahweh will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as Yahweh said. It is such a tender statement from such a hardened man. Not hardened in his heart, just a manly man. And so he does take it, he drives out the giants, and then he changes the name of the city. Name is nature and identity. He says, I'm taking this city, Hebron, the alliance. With who? God. No one else. Today, it's an Arab, a Jordanian Arab. There are no Philistines. There are no Palestinians. Those names have been concocted to make you think that Israel doesn't own the land, that they booted out these poor Philistines. These are Jordanian Arabs. They've come from Jordan. They were put in that land. The kingdom of Jordan has planted them there. They could have gotten out when the Jews were coming. They opted to stay. Many of them wanted to stay with the Jews as time went on and not go back under Arab authority. And many of them are content under Israel rule until you get the jive time Turkey news media involved and all these other brainiacs. Hebron is in that Arab territory in Israel. I refuse to call them Palestinians. It's politically incorrect in heaven to lie. Anyway, verse 13. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. What a scene. This old Joshua, he's 100 years old again. Joshua, he was 56 when he comes out of Egypt. And he's old now, and after 7 years of war and 40 years trekking through the desert, and he blesses Caleb. And Caleb receives the blessing. What artist can catch that? Hebron. Abraham built an altar and spent a lot of time living in Hebron. Genesis 13. From Hebron, he rescued Lot. That was his home. He lived there, and he goes out from Hebron to save Lot. And that's quite a work, saving Lot. Instead of Private Ryan, they should make a movie, Saving Lot. I'd pay a lot to see that. Abram, that was Abraham's name. God changes it to Abraham. You know, father, exalted father to father of countless, you know, multitudes in Genesis 17. That happened in Hebron. There, Abraham was visited by Yahweh, and Isaac's birth was announced to him when he lived there. Sarah died and is buried in Hebron. The cave of Machpelah, the first thing that Abraham owned in the promised land was a grave. Ooh. You know, I want happiness in my life. I don't want to go, let's go see a happy movie and it's, you know, a horror flick. But anyway, the Cave of Machpelah, I mean, it was a powerful moment. A broken heart Abraham, there he buys, that's what he first owned in the promised land. Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob buried in Hebron. And you can look that up in Genesis 49 in Genesis 49. Caleb, of course, drives out the giants, changes the name of it to Hebron from the name of the giant king, and also it becomes a city of refuge, a priestly city, a Levitical city. Samson carried the gates. Crazy Samson. I'm partly looking forward to Samson, but it's a tragedy, of course, so that's why. But, I mean, pulling up, go out and try to pull up your fence. Just go, just grab hold of your 4 or 6 by, just yank it out, and then carry it down the street with you. What a magnificent feat! But anyway, Samson carried the gates of Gaza to a hill in Hebron, and walking around, do 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 do, you know, blowing bubbles. Yeah, you got to have imagination, I guess. You're waiting for me to get it. David, crowned king of Judah in Hebron. So the significance of this place, Absalom's headquarters in his rebellion against David, Hebron. He's sending a message, of course. You were crowned here, Dad. I mean, what kind of sicko was Absalom? Well, when we look into Greek mythology, you find a lot of father-son hatred going on there. What kind of people were these? That's kind of a foreign thing to most of us, but not all of us. King Uzziah used Hebron to store his army supplies, 2 Chronicles 26. And again, finally, today it is an Arab city. Oh, we've got to get finished here. I'm just talking to all Lord. I'm just going on like it's a new year. Verse 14, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day because he wholly followed Yahweh, God of Israel. Numbers 14:24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And with them, just amazing. But listen to this. If you're a Christian and you're embarrassed by that in the workplace or the neighborhood, wherever you find yourself, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. That's who you are. Don't be ashamed of that. I have a different spirit than you. Yours is from hell. Mine is not. Learn how to do that with some sign language if necessary. But don't be ashamed of it. Yeah, that's what I believe. You don't believe that? Fine. I don't believe and I don't agree with wrong people. I don't care what they have to say unless I can use it to help them. If you say wrong things and you let me correct them, then I will. Otherwise, let's get back to work. We're on the clock. Preaching the gospel on the clock is not advised. Unless you can do it without taking away from your employer. Get their phone number. And that's a good way of filtering out who's serious and who's not. If they really want to hear about Christ, I'm not going to stop work to tell them. I go on and work. We could talk about this later, or we could do it at lunch. Verse 15, unless you're the owner of the company, of course. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man amongst the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war, large-scale war. There will still be battles. But look at that. He changed the name. I'm not naming this place after that giant dude. It's Hebron. I love Caleb. Well, that'd be nice if you could change your name every time you came into the pulpit. Legally, every time you'd come up, be a different name. You'd go through the. All right, let's pray because I'd get out of that. Our Father, we thank you so much for these lessons. They're very hard. They're very hard to achieve. But by faith, we don't give up. We keep praying and working and seeking. Ask, seek, and knock, you said, and that's what you'll find us doing. We love and worship you, Lord. And as we've come to another mark on the chart that marks time for us, we pray it would be a robust year to your glory. And since we're in the holiday mindset of the new year, we lift up our president. We pray for his protection and his salvation. And we pray against the minions against him, the wickedness, the perversities, the downright evil that wants to be exalted. We pray against it. And we know this is good because so long as we're free to preach, we can preach. May you get us home safely, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen.